Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, indeed, Calvary covers it all. Today, we can stand before you, regardless of how we feel, regardless of our recent spiritual status. What has been done in history has been declared, it is finished. So this morning, we pray for ourselves that your grace and the work on the cross will transcend our personal feelings, even feelings and emotion at this moment. Calvary covers it all. You have shown us the way back to the Father. You have clothed us with your righteousness. You have transformed our lives so that we gradually become more and more like you. For that, we are grateful. And we pray that you will continue to encourage us, give us sufficient grace to grow to the degree that one day we'll be like you and your heart will be satisfied. As we live in this world, as we open up the internet to look at the news, it is difficult for us to be a Christian standing in this country, in this culture, in this world, to be a testimony of your steadfast love. But nevertheless, you have called us to be witnesses. So we pray that you will give us sufficient grace and strength to testify your love and your truthfulness to this world. We pray for our government, as all this turmoil going on in the news, particularly the nomination of the judge for the Supreme Court. We pray your will be done. We pray that our heart and mind and our spirit will not be tainted by the culture of this world, by the confusion, by all the things that we have no information to tell whatsoever what is true and what is false. But we believe that one day all will be exposed in the light when you return. So we uphold that hope in our hearts. And we once again pray that you will continue to urge us to have that hope that our kingdom, your kingdom, does not belong to this world. So therefore, we pray that all the kings and authorities' heart will be trenches of water. They will go according to your will, so that your will be done. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today's scripture is long, but before I read today's scripture, I want to show you a couple of pictures. So, do you see what is this? You see people wearing orange vests and security hats. You probably think it's PSE&G working, right? Not really. These are a group of people. They are digging on the ground to look into the ground some precious things. The next picture may tell you a little bit more. So some of you might have experience or in a museum or even went to maybe the Holy Land or Europe or whenever that you encounter archaeological sites. So the first picture was a group of archaeologists who were working on the ground. Now I want you to show the last picture before I read the scripture. This was about 40 plus years ago, and I was in the middle. Archaeologist has no hairstyle. My major was archaeology and anthropology when I was in college, and this is in one of the famous sites in Taiwan. I was part of the archaeological team digging in to find the remains of a site that had been reported. So why do I tell you all this? Because the scripture today we are going to read, Joshua chapter 12, 24 verses, was a list of dead kings. Why bother with a whole list of dead kings in the canon of the Bible? What does it help us as Christians growing and facing our context in 21st century? But I do believe that, like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. So today's text, even with a list of 33 dead kings, with names that is difficult to pronounce, it still holds as God's breath and is profitable for teaching. So dead kings do tell tales. That's the title of today's sermon. Dead kings do tell tales. And these kings, in chapter 12, you will encounter two lists. The first list about two kings back in Moses' time. And then the second list about 31 kings in Joshua's time. These kings were conquered and killed in the battles that God has charged his people, whether through Moses or through Joshua, to claim and occupy the promised land. And as we talk about that in the book of Joshua, a couple of important foundational ideas that we have to understand. Number one, the ownership of the land does not belong to any group of people. The ownership of the land, it belongs to God and God alone. He charged people to occupy a land so that the people can be ambassador of his good news, to live out justice, to live out mercy, so that people on that land can enjoy God's presence and all sort of blessings. So that is the purpose of God giving a temporal ownership to a group of people. And in the Bible, we encounter that ownership initially was given to God's people, the Israelites. But we know that in the Old Testament, the Israelites failed of that charge. So God drove them out of that land and given to other people. So land ownership never belonged to us, to any groups, but ultimately belonged to God and himself. This helps us to look at today's political situation, especially the Middle East. So much battles and all these things about claiming of the land. But the biblical idea of the ownership of the land is to own the land is charged by God to exercise mercy and justice. If we fail on that, then judgment will come upon God's people. And that is the first important idea we have to understand by reading the book of Joshua. And the second important idea to read the book of Joshua related to a lot of what a lot of people call genocide. It's not that simple that God asks his people to wipe out an entire tribe. First, biblical scholars have studied that that might not be that easy to apply the word genocide, because a lot of battles, Israel was battling with the forces of the cities or areas that they are die hard to resist God. And usually when a battle comes, the residents of the town usually just fled the city and hide in the hillsides. So after the battle, these people will come back to their land. So might not be as we think is a genocide. And secondly, the Bible said God has been patient with these people for hundreds of years to wait for them to repent. And then until that their time is full, then judgment comes. And it's also a miniature foretelling of what we will be experiencing. One day, God has been patient with us right now, but one day God will return, Christ will return, and will right all the wrongs and wipe off all the tears. On the one side, it's comforting for God's people, but on the other side, is threatening for God's enemies. So these are two basic concepts for us to read the book of Joshua so that we will encounter less confusion. So with that said, I will invite you once again to stand and let me read these 24 verses to you. I ask you to stand because we want to show reverence to God's word. Is God's breath profitable for teaching? This is the reading of God's word, Joshua chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. From the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Amorites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of the Kinnereth, eastward and in the direction of Beth Jeshimon to the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived in Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salak, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurite, to the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave the land for a possession to Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7. And these are the kings of the land from Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad to the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hephthites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Gadar won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapor won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lesron won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Miron won. The king of Akshaph won. The king of Taanak won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kedesh won. The king of Jokneam in Calmo won. The king of Dor in Nephador won. The king of Goyim in Galilee won. The king of Tirzah won. In all, 31 kings. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Dead kings do tell tales. I'm sure all of you heard about this TV series CSI, in which crime scene investigator go to a place, maybe a dead body. The way the body lie on the floor, the blood splash on the wall, and the surrounding environment, everything you piece them together, you get a story. So was archaeologist. I remember in my day as an archaeologist, we went to find a piece of land, we dig a hole, and then we don't dig the hole all the way down. We dig the hole layer by layer, because each layer representing the depth of time, so that we have to record all these messages, record all these informations. And then on certain depth, like maybe 10 centimeter, we level the ground and look at all the things distributed on that plane. Animal bones, human remains, pottery fragments, tools, and all these things. So when you layer by layer go all the way down until you find nothing, then you can piece together a story with the time depth of, in this particular site, in this particular location, human activity in the past. For example, if like 500 years later, this building no longer here, maybe covered by dirt and all these things. And a group of archaeologists came when they start to take out this and then find out all these little metals, remains, and fabric remains all arranged like this way. You see, the seats arranged in certain way tells the function of this place. In your dining room, your seats will not arrange this way. In your dining room, it will be a circle or a rectangular. It represents different kind of relationship. So even a list on chapter 12 of Joshua, first with a list of two kings back in Moses' time, second, from verse 7 on, a list of 31 kings in Joshua time, they are like archaeological remains waiting for the reader to look carefully into that and see if we can piece together a picture, a story about who God is. And that is the reason why these kind of lists exist in the Bible that you are holding in your hands. All scripture are breathed out by God. They are profitable for teaching. I want you to at least grab this idea that no scripture in the Bible is no use to you and me. That is our view of God's word. And that's why every Sunday we diligently and try to be faithfully presenting God's word before you so that we can surrender ourselves before the truth and the mercy of God through the scripture. So when we look at the first six verses, it's talking about two kings. These two kings, their territory were on the east side of River Jordan before they crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land. And these two kings were powerful kingdoms. They occupied large territories east of Jordan. One of the kings, his name is Sihon, king of Amorite, who lived at Heshbon. And the other name is Og. These two kings, you see in the Bible mentioned again and again, even in the book of Psalms. These two kings were defeated maybe more than 40 years ago in Joshua time. It was defeated when Moses was there. It was defeated when Moses leading the Israel to conquer their lands. And then here, it in great detail described their territories. And after the description of the territory, you look at verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. Israel has 12 tribes. Two and a half tribes land were given outside of the promised land. They come to Moses and said, "This is a good land. We want our people to settle there so that they can grow crops, they can tender to the domestic animals." But they make a promise to Moses. They said, while we settle our women and children, we, the fighting force, the men, will go with you across the river to claim the promised land and fight with our brothers together. So here in chapter 12, in the middle of the book, these two and a half tribes being mentioned again. The first time it mentioned was in chapter 1. When Joshua was charged as a successor of Moses, God promised that whatever strength and whatever presence that I have with Moses, it will be with you. You will be just like my servant Moses. And then when Joshua received that charge and he turned and encouraged the Israelites, the first thing he mentioned was these two and a half tribes. What was the purpose of that? And later on in chapter 14, 16, it will be mentioned again. And also at the end of the book, chapter 24, it will be mentioned again, these two and a half tribes. These two and a half tribes were the people who settled outside of the promised land. So in other words, there's a message here. That by the defeated, by the conquered, by the killing of these two kings, the land has been given to these two and a half tribes. Even though they are outside of the Promised Land geographical territory, but in spirit, they are part of God's people. In spirit, they are still part of God's people. They are included as part of God's people. So in other words, these six verses, by mentioning these two dead kings who died more than 40 years ago, is the reminder to God's people. Even though that 2.5 tribes settled outside, they are not excluded. They are included. They are part of us. That brings us to the first important point that we can learn from these dead kings, which is unity. Our unity. Our unity is of crucial importance to our journey of pilgrim's progress. Just as for the Israel, their unity, particularly talking about 2.5 tribes outside of the Promised Land, their unity with them are of crucial importance for them in this journey of claiming God's promise. So it applies to all of us today. Our unity is of crucial importance for our journey of pilgrim's progress. Have you ever experienced a personal experience of battling with some habitual sins? Battling with some deficit in your life that you cannot overcome it by one shot. It comes back again and again. May I remind you, unity, our connection with our brothers and sisters in the same spirit, in the same faith, are of crucial importance for your own personal journey in your pilgrim's progress, in your journey of moving toward God's promise in your life. Or we go beyond a personal level. Let me ask you this question. What does unity mean to you personally in this congregation? When you are seeing people on Sunday morning sitting together to worship and you never talked to them before. What does unity mean to you in this particular context of this church? When every Sunday by 10:30, we have to rush out and take our conversation outside to another building, waiting, making room for other congregation to come in to worship. Do you see that as inconvenience? Or do you see that as part of the thing that I can serve them? Or what does unity mean to you when we are in a church with the other two language group, that they're worshiping God on the same campus? Perhaps some of us will never ever cross or any communication with them before. But according to the text, according to the teaching of the Bible, unity is of crucial importance for our journey to claim God's promise. I hope this will give you the incentive as well as an encouragement to look at, we are settling in this church. What is God's purpose of us settling this church? Maybe not just the English congregation, but maybe with other congregation. Some of our brothers and sisters setting good example for us. Yesterday, Franken Day, the township has a fair. Our church has two tables over there. And then some of the brothers, this is a cross-congregation, they went there to serve together. And this morning, someone coming back from that experience yesterday, he said one statement. He said, in 3 hours in the afternoon, we encounter more people in the community than we did whole year when we're sitting within the four walls of this church. Unity is of crucial importance for all of us when we journey toward to claim God's promise. So I hope I can encourage you, do not withdraw. Even though maybe serving sometimes frustrate you, encountering with people sometimes frustrate you. But don't lose that vision that you are different from people and the value system of this world. You are a renewal Christian, that you have a different set of values. You don't have to react just like people in this world, particularly when you are hurt. You don't have to react the same way as other people react, retaliation, withdraw, licking my wound, that sort of thing. You have an internal resource from Jesus Christ because he died for you on the cross and exactly for all these tiny little experiences in life. He has redeemed them by his blood so that you can have a totally new outlook on all the experience in your life, particularly your experience in your fellowship group. When you encounter frustration, when you encounter differences, you have an inner being that has been renewed by Christ to react in a Christ-pleasing way, not in a way that you lose sight and only taking care of yourself. Unity is of crucial importance to our journey. Christ has been given you and me that inner strength to be united with our brothers and sisters, not by our own might, but by what he did on the cross. Because by our own ability, we could not. Sometimes we couldn't even be united with our spouse. But Christ already did, and he paid that price so that you and I may have that resource within our reach to be united with others. But the text continued to go on chapter 12, verse 7 to 24. Verse 7 to 24, there is a particular thing that when I read, some of you notice that is from verse 9 to 24. As if you can use a spreadsheet and create a table. On the one side, name of the kings, and then on the other side, you fill that little box with what? 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1, and so forth. 31 of them. Why did the author did it that way? Can you imagine in a situation like this? You are listening to a report of the military campaign. And then you are part of that force. And then you gather together and then you see your leader come up and report to you, so far in our battles with our enemies, what we have accomplished. And then two generals standing before you. One saying, the king of Ai. The others respond, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. 31 times repeating that. Now you may begin to feel that force. The battle was one by one. These are small territories. None of these are as big as King Og and King Sihon. These are the kings on the west side of Jordan, mainly occupying maybe today's Israel and then a little bit north toward there. So you're talking about a size maybe smaller than New Jersey, much smaller than New Jersey. And then each town, the king of Bridgewater, 1. The king of Addison, 1. The king of East Brunswick, 1. The king of North Brunswick, 1. then you understand the force of that. God's battle was won by one after one after one small victories. With each victory, God's plan advanced a step, advanced a step, advanced a step. For the first part, we see that our unity is crucial to crucial importance for our journey to claim God's promise. For this list of 31 kings, it's telling us that each victory on this small city, township, locality, maybe county, is a show of the steadfast love of God. Show of steadfast love of God in keeping His promise to His people through one by one battles and victories. When you look at the battle with one king, it might not mean too much. Two kings might not be meant too much. 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 15, 20, 30, 31. Then you see the big picture start to emerge. God's steadfast love oftentimes takes small steps of victories. So in other words, for us to encourage today in 21st century, our daily yielding to God's love and holiness pieces together a greater picture of His steadfast love in our life. Our daily yielding to God's love and holiness pieces together a greater picture of His steadfast love in our life. Do not belittle your daily devotion. Do not belittle that this time I decided to follow Jesus. So when I was mistreated in my office, I returned with tender goodness. I might not return with tender goodness all the time. Sometimes I get fed up and I get really angry. I just retaliate, but maybe out of five times, one time, I really listened to that little voice in my heart from the Holy Spirit that I returned back with goodness. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Lachish won. Those are the battle that you won by the power of the Holy Spirit. One by one. One day when you look back, you will find out that your life is very different from 3 months ago, 6 months ago, a year ago. Maybe your willpower is weak. When you turn on your computer, you go to the website that you should not be. And then after that, you feel guilty, you feel shame, you feel discouraged, you feel hopeless. But next week, when you turn on the computer, for some reason, you get encouraged, and then you resist the temptation. The king of AI won. The king of Hishbon won. Do not belittle with your daily struggle, with every single step of a struggle. Each time you listen, you surrender, you give, you yield to God's voice, to God's holiness. You have claimed a battle. You have claimed that victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day when you look back, it pieces together a grand picture in your life of God's steadfast love. So my dear brothers and sisters, I know sometimes struggling with habitual sin might not be that easy. You might feel like I advance 2 steps, but sometimes I retreat 3 steps back. But remember, focus on the victories. Focus on those times that God has the power over you and you yield to that power. You yield to His goodness. You yield to His mercy. You yield to His holiness. And one day when you look back, you will piece together a picture of God's steadfast love in your life. Because sometimes the devil will use discouragement. The devil would lure you into looking at the negative aspect of your life. Socially, I fail. Academically, I fail. Morally, I fail. He wants you to focus on your failure. I'm not saying that discard all your failure. What I'm saying is, God is working in your life. Your life is not ended yet. The battle has not come to a conclusion. You are in that journey, step by step, each day, one king, one city. Notice this list. It did not list any failure. It lists all the victories. God has a purpose in your life, in my life. Do not lose sight of that victory. When we piece all these together, then we know that God is a merciful God and He has steadfast love for each one of us. The list of Canaanite dead kings testify to the faithfulness of God in the journey of the redeemed. By the same token, the list of conquered sin and subdued domains in your personal life testifies to the steadfast redemptive love of Christ for each one of us. Count those blessings, count those victories, and trust that God has a grand picture for you in your life, that one day you will enjoy what He has in store for you. Some meditation question for all of us. The first one I asked before, what does unity mean to you, particularly in the context of this church? The second one, do you focus too much on the negatives of your life and therefore lose sight of what God has been doing in your life? The very fact that you are struggling means there are at least two forces inside. God's force is at work. Don't lose sight of that. Don't be discouraged by your failure. Because if you focus on God and trust in Him, also learn from the first list that our unity is of crucial importance in our pilgrim's journey. That God give you brothers and sisters. That God put you in a specific fellowship group. That God wants you to have a relational network, not just brushing shoulder on Sunday and say hi and then go home, don't see anyone in the church until next Sunday. That's not what God meant for a church. He gave you a church to fellowship, to share life struggles, so that Martin Luther said, sometimes the cries from my fellow brothers and sisters' mouth is bigger than the cries in my heart. We get encouraged by other people sharing their experience, their testimony, their journey. And I want to push that a little bit too, because I see it often from time to time that in serving, sometimes we either butt head with others and very strong will want to get things my way, or we retreat and withdraw. Those two ways are not the Christ-pleasing ways. Christ-pleasing way is to yield to His love and mercy and exercise that love and mercy toward others. Submit yourself to the team and also do not dwell on your wound and your hurt, but focus on Christ's love. What has He been doing in your life? That is your vision. Dead kings do tell tales. These kings died maybe 25,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. But by reading them, by understanding the context, they still speak to us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the scripture that we are holding on our hands. We thank you for chapter 12 of Joshua, because that king still tells tales, and that tale is a sweet tale. Testify your steadfast love for all of us, that our daily yielding to your love and holiness do matters. For you want to redeem all of us. You want to rebuild our lives. You want to make us like you. I want to pray for those among us who are still hurting. May you lift our heads up so that we will not find healing our own way, but find healing in Christ's pleasing way. I want to pray for those of us among us. We are struggling with sin, habitual sins. We are struggling with issues. We are struggling with our anger. Oh Christ, the lover of our soul, would you please give me mercy so that I also will yield to your plan. Not my way, but the way that will be pleasing in your sight. And I trust that will heal me. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.